Morning. Please turn your Bibles with me to Jude. We'll be in the first half of Jude this morning. We'll see the second half next week. Luke's going to preach next week. It's the book right before Revelation, page number 1027 in the Bible in front of you. I was talking to a friend earlier this week. He's like, "Hey, what are you preaching on?" I told him I was preaching on Jude. And he's like, "You know, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Jude." And I was like, "Yeah." And he's like, "I wonder if that's more of a positive or a negative, because, you know, positively, probably a lot of your audience don't have much to compare you to. On the other hand, it's a little bit harder to prepare. There's not many people I can cheat off of." So, but this morning we'll look in our Battlefield Dispatches series, Contending for the Faith. Contend for the Faith. What does it mean to contend? In verse 3, Jude says to his audience, contend for the faith. That's a word that in our context is almost exclusively associated with athletic competition, isn't it? When I was a kid, there was a show on TV that I would watch with my dad. It's on ESPN or NBC, called The Contender. And it followed the tournament of a bunch of amateur boxers who were split up into teams, coached by, one team was by Sugar Ray Leonard, a professional boxer, former middleweight champion. And the other team was coached by Sylvester Stallone, who played a boxer on TV. So obviously you might think one team probably had an advantage over the other. But most of these guys that were on the show came from very little. They were amateurs. But they were willing to go through extremely strenuous training regimens and brutal competitions in pursuit of that $200,000 cash prize and the chance at a boxing contract. One translator paraphrases that phrase, contend for the faith, as fight with everything you have. It is to compete with desperation and determination. Jude's letter is a warning against apostasy. Apostates are those who are claiming to be a part of the church, but who are undermining the church and its mission from the inside. These kind of threats are internal, not external. And threats to the church are not unique to Jude, right? If we read throughout the New Testament, we see warnings against false teachers. In Galatians and Ephesians, Paul warns against those who taught a different gospel that demanded compliance to the Old Testament law as a way to earn salvation. In 1 John, John is writing to combat Gnosticism in the church, which taught that God really didn't become human. Jesus wasn't God incarnate. In 1 Corinthians, one of the many issues Paul addresses here is the belief that the kingdom of God is already fully at hand, that this is as good as things are going to get. They had an over-realized eschatology. So Jude's audience isn't the only one struggling with false teachers in the New Testament. However, what is unique about Jude and his audience is the nature of these particular false teachers he's addressing. They probably would have been able to recite the Apostles' Creed with the church. They probably would have been able to sign our statement of faith. The problem here was not so much their doctrinal beliefs. There's no call out regarding wrong beliefs concerning salvation or wrong beliefs regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. No, the primary error was ethics. These certain people, is what he calls them in verse 4, abuse the gospel by replacing grace with license. We ought to understand the latter half of verse 4 that says, these people pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, not as a doctrinal denial of Christ as Lord, but a practical refusal to submit to Christ in every area of their life. The message of Jude is that ethics matter. What we believe is crucial, but how we live as Christians is just as vital. Or to phrase it another way, what we fight for is crucial, but how we fight is just as vital. First thing we'll look at this morning is, what are we fighting for? What are we fighting for? Read verses 1 through 3 with me. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude's letter begins with a very comforting word to Christians. In verse 1, it describes us as those who are called, loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. All three of those verbs are passive. They stress the action of God to us. God calls, God loves, and God keeps. Jude's self-stated intention was to write about this common salvation. He'd rather spend all his time talking about this and urging the church to be content in this faith that we've been given. But his concern, due to the opposition, is that they contend for this faith. But we got to ask, what kind of faith? What kind of faith is he talking about? See in verse 3 that it is a faith that was delivered and received by the saints, which is to say that the faith we profess today is not the result of much deliberation by church councils or the culmination of religious tradition. No, we believe the creeds and councils merely express the faith that was once delivered by God to his people. The church is the recipient of faith, not the source. This faith was delivered once and for all, which is to say, Christ has already given us, through the writings of the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament, everything we need to know. So we ought to be wary whenever someone claims to have this new truth that unlocks this new spiritual level of our relationship to God. Christ ensured through his disciples that we would have everything we needed for life and godliness. Notice Jude says this is a common salvation and refers to the faith as exactly that, the faith, singular. Jude doesn't think he's referring to his own specific brand of Christianity. And he certainly doesn't view the gospel as one legitimate faith among many. Paul states this even more starkly in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This one faith demands that we take its exclusive claim seriously. And it also compels us to unify around this common belief. The faith Jude refers to here is an objective reality rooted in historical events, not a subjective experience. This week, I spent some time in HR at my job, and I was mediating between two associates. And one of these associates felt like that the other one was treating them with strong bias, that they were picking on them, essentially. So I sit down with both of them, with HR, and we go through the series of events, and we clarify the scenario. And at the end of it, I said, so we both agree on what happened, right? Yeah. I told him, I said, hey, man, I don't think it doesn't sound like he's picking on you. It sounds like he's doing his job. And you weren't. And he said, well, that's just how I feel. And you know, if it's my truth, that's my truth. And that's just how it is. That's how I feel. I was like, yeah, but what am I supposed to do with that? If he's got his truth and you've got your truth, what grounds am I supposed to choose between your truths? There's got to be an objective reality, right? That when we both agree on the scenario, that regardless of how you felt in your subjective emotional experience, this is what happened. This is what we're based in. unless we're rooting our choices in an objective reality of what actually happened rather than a subjective emotional experience, and this isn't just at work, right? This is, and remember, this is my job, not my wife's job. She's a junior high teacher. I'm working with adults. And so these guys felt like, you know what, if it's just in my head that this is what's happening, this is what's actually happened. And that's not true, is it? That doesn't really work practically, does it? That doesn't go so far. It certainly doesn't go as far as the courtroom legally. And practically, it doesn't go very far either. It doesn't work. Jude's desire is that the church be rooted in the faith and unified as a body. And he compels them to be vigilant. Even though for those of us in Christ, we have already received salvation and we are secured in our faith and victory is assured, there is still a battle ongoing. The promise of triumph does not equal the removal of trials. The promise of triumph does not equal the removal of trials. So what opposition is Jude anticipating here? Let me read verse 4 and then I'm going to skip down to verse 8. We'll come back to verses 5 through 7 later. Verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." When I was in high school, I played basketball at a small private school in Flint. And we thought we were pretty good. And comparatively, we were pretty good. We were a Class D school, was a small school, and so we were the best in our division. But there's a lot more schools out there. And so a couple times a year, we would play a Class B and a Class C school, whether it was Saginaw Buena Vista or Northwestern Academy in Flint. And whenever we would play them, the first practice of that week, our coach would sit us down and show us film. Sometimes he'd even take us to a game to let us know that this game is going to be different, that the people we're up against are not our typical Class D experience. And what Jude is doing here is showing us the film, letting us know what we're going to go up against. He goes into great detail outlining the threat and the specific ways that these apostates are undermining the church and the gospel. But he does so to encourage vigilance, to strengthen the church and the believer. At the heart of all that follows, what's really he's after, what's the most basic thing we're critiquing here is a refusal to submit to the mastery and lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says they reject authority, but instead they follow their own dreams and visions and speak confidently about things they have no authority to speak confidently about. That's what Jude is referencing to that. Can seem a little confusing, that story of the archangel Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. And what the root of that, what the result of that, why he mentions that story is to say that Michael, an angelic being, was careful in his words. And these people, they just shoot from the hip. They talk a big game. They're not afraid to say anything to anybody. But they're saying that not based on Christ's authority or the authority of Scripture, but their own authority, their own opinion. They act on instinct and base desires rather than having their actions be informed by and in submission to Christ. They refuse to live their lives according to Christ's gospel. They use the grace of God for their own benefit. These people give lip service to Christ. they tell you that he's the most important thing in their life. But when we examine how they live their life instead of just what they say they believe, we see an inconsistency. It's like when we tell our spouse that, hey, babe, you are the most important thing in my life. But when we examine how we spend our time, or where we spend our money, or where we spend our time, sometimes our words and our actions don't line up, do they? I've been reminded of that occasionally in my marriage. We say the right things, but we do differently. And it all comes down to authority. Who are we giving ownership in our life to? Two observations about this threat we're fighting against. One is, this threat is not new. Jude relies on some history to give us context that our situation is not unique. He says Cain. Cain was the first son of Adam, the second human beings on the planet. Cain wanted to serve God Cain's way, not God's way. And he killed his brother out of jealousy. And this wasn't a situation where he had a right to be jealous. This wasn't one of those we've seen often in the Old Testament where one brother was favored over another brother. No, they were both given the same instructions. They were both given the same direction and the same resources. But Cain wanted to meet God on his terms, not on God's terms. He wanted to earn God's favor Cain's way instead of God's way. This past week was the 30th anniversary of the Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. And one of the most helpful things about that book is that it helps us understand that we cannot communicate love on our own terms, can we? We have to communicate it in ways it will be received. So if what I would like for my birthday is a Home Depot gift card, on my wife's birthday, now this doesn't work well because my wife would actually love a Home Depot gift card, but you see what I'm saying, where we say, you know what, I would love this, and then we project that on to the person we're trying to show affection for. And how does that make them feel? You know, that's not love. That's projected self-love. And that's what Cain's error was. He mentions Balaam. Balaam is a mercenary selling out his spiritual services to whoever he can get the most material gain for himself. In referring to Balaam, Jude exposes the motive behind the religious interests of false teachers. They do it, at least in part, for the money. They exploit people, telling them what they want to hear, making merchandise of them as they promise temporal blessings, making promises they have no right to make. Then he mentions Korah. Korah was a Levite, and he was from the tribe responsible for religious leadership in Israel. Korah rejected the authority and leadership of God's chosen leader, Moses. He says in Numbers 16:3, he says to Moses, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" So what he's saying is, Moses, you've exalted yourself. But that's not the case, was it? Moses was minding his own business in the desert, tending sheep, when God came to him and said, "Hey, you are going to lead my people out of Egypt. You are going to lead my people through the desert." So Korah isn't undermining Moses's claim on leadership, he's undermining God's appointed leadership. Korah wants to usurp the leadership infrastructure of Israel for his own advantage. And he does it under the guise of promoting democracy, right? People don't want a power vacuum, do we? They don't want a complete removal of authority. They want a transfer of authority to themselves. Throughout Scripture, we see the affirmation of an authority structure in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 says, God has appointed for the church leaders. And Hebrews 13:17 states, obey your leaders and submit to them. since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. God takes this so seriously that how does he respond to Korah's rebellion? He sends an earthquake and swallows him and his followers. That's how seriously he took this undermining of his authority. So, this threat, this internal threat to God's people is not new. And this threat is very real. Number two, this threat is very real. Jude uses some stirring imagery and metaphor in order for us to grasp the urgency and seriousness of this threat. He says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Let's break these down quickly. Hidden reefs. In a world heavily reliant on maritime travel, without sonar or steel hulls, a hidden reef is a sailor's worst nightmare, because you don't often see them until it's too late, looming just below the surface. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul warns Timothy to be vigilant in holding fast to the gospel so that he doesn't shipwreck his faith. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Another thing he calls them is shepherds who feed themselves. The Bible is full of references to shepherds and sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, and elsewhere uses a parable to illustrate what being a good shepherd looks like. In this parable found in both Matthew 18 and Luke 15, this shepherd has lost 100 sheep. He has 100 sheep, and he's just lost one. And he leaves those 99 and inconveniences himself to go out in search of the one. Now, that one sheep is not going to affect his bottom line that much. But that's not what it's about. It's about stewarding his responsibility. These apostates are more like shepherds who are focused on feeding themselves and making sure their sheep are fed. They use people rather than stewarding their responsibilities well. They are poor under-shepherds. He calls them waterless clouds and fruitless trees. They're useless. They provide no spiritual sustenance. What good? We've had a dry summer, but we've seen clouds, but there's been no rain. What good is that for us? Nothing. Same thing with fruit trees. Fruit trees that don't have any fruit. What good are they? Nothing. Wild waves, he calls them. They're aimless. They reveal what's at the bottom of their hearts when they churn up a bunch of debris and make a mess wherever they are. Wandering stars. They're a flash in the pan. What Jude means when he says wandering stars, how that's translated, is essentially what we'd understand as shooting stars or falling stars, meteors, comets. They streak across the sky brightly, but briefly, and then they're gone. It's like the stony ground Jesus refers to in Matthew 13, where the seed grows fast and high, but it doesn't have deep roots. So at the first hard wind or hot day, it withers away. It doesn't have staying power since it isn't rooted in Christ and his gospel. So that's who we're fighting. Last question we'll ask is, how will this fight end? How will this fight end? Read with me verses 5 through 7, and then we'll skip to 14 and 16. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness and that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage." Jude reminds us that we've already seen God show his hand as to the judgment he will bring about in the world as a result of unbelief and disobedience. That's why he mentions Egypt. This judgment is handed out to both those who refuse to believe, verse 5, and those who refuse to obey, verses 6 and 7. What have these people done to deserve such judgment? Their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed, all these emphasis, the fact that they're grumblers, they're malcontents, they're loudmouthed, the emphasis here is clearly on behavior, which reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" James echoes the same thing in chapter 2, verse 19 of his letter. "You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder." What does this tell us? Right doctrinal beliefs do not equal right relationship with God. Right doctrinal beliefs do not equal right relationship with God. You can declare the name of Christ for your own personal advantage and selfish desires, which is the very definition of taking God's name in vain. And what awaits those who refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ? He references what Enoch prophesies, that the Lord will come with thousands of his holy ones, that Christ will return and establish his kingdom on earth. He will bring salvation to those who follow and trust him, and destruction for those who refuse his lordship. Now, this end is already secured. It's already been promised. The down payment of that promise was that Christ rose from the dead. That is the down payment. And because this ending is guaranteed, means matter. That is to say that the way you contend for the faith is just as important as the content that you're contending for. Say a different way, how you speak matters just as much as what you're saying. How often have we heard that the ends justify the means? For the Christian, the end is already secured. Therefore, our means matter greatly. I've never been a big fan of the mantra, "It's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game." I don't really buy into that. Winning does matter. But in our context, in the Christian life, the victory, winning, is already taken care of. So it matters very greatly how we play the game. That's the most important thing, is how we play the game. How we live our life and how we defend the faith is just as important in our belief in the faith. The survival of Christianity is already assured and dependent on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not us. Therefore, Christians should never resort to backhanded methods to protect and promote the faith. If we think that preserving the faith in our day and time requires us to be hateful to our neighbors or to cluster away from the world and hide ourselves from it, We are doing the false teachers' work for them by undermining the very faith we say we're trying to protect. In 1886, the Victorian Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled Christ and His Co-workers, where he said, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in a cage, and here comes all the soldiers of this army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and simply open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. Therefore, the best apology for the gospel is to simply let the gospel out. This is the kind of confidence that the victory of Christ gives us. My wife, along with many in this room, are educators. I work in logistics and distribution. Many of you work in manufacturing. And how often in our jobs, in our work, are we given all these guidelines? Whether it be related to safety or HR or state regulations or union contracts or OSHA or Common Core standards, right? We're given all of these process recommendations, and many of them are great. But as soon as things get busy on the production floor, what happens? Those get tossed. Those get sidelined. And the mantra is, get it done. Why? Because this is a business, and we've got to take care of our customers. So by any means necessary, get it done. We're not going to, we'll deal with the grievances with the union contract tomorrow, but today, we've got to get it done. And teachers, especially educators, at the end of the year, you face this enormous pressure to get through all your curriculum, regardless of how many questions your kids have. And then, you've got to make sure that they all pass, because the teachers are paid by the parents, we're told. You've got to keep them happy, right? The church, however, is not a corporation. Our barometer for success is not the traditional business approach. We don't evaluate whether we're winning or not based on employee surveys or stock prices or year-over-year growth. The church must emphasize method over results. The how and the why over the what. And our methods, how we relate to God and to others, must be derived from the authority of Scripture. Christians, we cannot pretend to do God's work with the devil's methods. We don't try to right wrongs with other wrongs. Christianity did not spread across the world by compulsion evangelism. It wasn't by the sword, but often by being at the other end of the sword. That's why authentic Christianity doesn't blow up abortion clinics. We don't cover up sin in order to protect the reputation of a church. Or we don't excuse abusive and toxic behavior by our leaders and justify it because they're doing so many other good things. No, in Christ's kingdom, the results have already been guaranteed. And that's why the means absolutely matter. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time to gather with your church and sit under your word. We ask that you would give us hearts that submit to your mastery over every part of our lives. Bless us with the unity that comes from a commitment to the faith you have given us. Thank you for your promise of victory and preservation. We ask that you would help us to be vigilant in the faith and contend for it in ways that reflect the graciousness and holiness of your gospel. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.